What do you say after that? What do you say after that? Course change tonight. Something I've studied all week for tonight seems to be epidemic today. And I wonder if you would turn with me back to probably my favorite chapter of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. 53rd chapter, the prophecy of Isaiah. For sake of connection, verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The word is exceedingly high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of parched ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, the friend of grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him as nothing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was tormented for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his bruising we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is absolutely silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was the stroke of God upon him. But they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When once his soul has made an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Even though this evening is a message primarily for those who are believers in Christ, every one of us can look back to a time in our life of oppressive sin. And even though this is a message tonight primarily to the believers, every one of us who are believers can look back, thank God, to the time when we were forgiven of sin. Just in case there's even one person here this evening who has never yet met the Lord Jesus personally, this one of whom the prophet wrote some 809 years, we believe, roughly, before the birth of Christ, I want us to be aware that there are seven characters of Christ in this. There are seven views of his suffering in this chapter. There are seven views of the salvation of the soul of human beings before us in this chapter. But first of all, there is the need for salvation, and it's found because of oppressive sin. He was despised and rejected, wounded for our transgressions. The word really is tormented, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him, oppressive sin. I'm going to be thankful this evening, and I hope we all are too, for the obedient Savior. He grew up before the Father as a tender plant, as a root out of parched soil. Don't know if I've ever told you this before, but I have to again. If that's the case, please forgive me. I'll never forget once staying north of Calgary, Alberta, about an hour and a quarter north. I had to go into the city of Calgary to the Four Seasons Hotel for a Christian booksellers convention that was going on. But I was staying with some Christian friends that I had really come to appreciate, even in past visit, in their area of Red Deer, Alberta. They loaned me their car, and I began the drive that day. And I'd been there in December the year before. The evening that we landed, it was 58 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. The wind chill was 127 degrees below zero. Powerfully cold, cold weather. And that early May, I watched the devastation of that kind of a winter. Because as I left his house, with the foothills of the Rockies around me and the Rocky Mountains and all of their grandeur off to the west, as I drove south to my right, I thought to myself, I have not seen anything green at all, nothing, so far in the trip. I don't know what kind of a flower it was. I wish I'd had a camera. Even though I was pressed for time, I would probably have stopped to take its picture. In the middle of one of the prairie fields, the spring had opened a bit early, one tiny little plant, just a bush. And at the top of it, large in size, roughly the size of a softball, was this glaring, gorgeous, crimson flower. It was the only sign of life that I saw until I got into the suburbs of Calgary and some of the yards the people had worked on, and they had already started to turn to spring. But for about an hour, I saw a scene of utter devastation because of that kind of a winter. And out of parched soil, I saw that beautiful flower. I'll never forget it, even though it's been 23 years ago, according to my calculations. The world into which the Lord Jesus came was not a lot unlike tonight. We think all of the rise of technology, and it has been a marvelous century. Frankly, they say that every 10 years, the world's understanding and acumen of technology doubles, and it has this entire century. But now they say they may have to reestimate to point out that perhaps every 3 years now, technology is doubling. It's been an amazing technological century. But it's also been an amazing century in other regards. Because to be very frank, in the last 30 to 40 years, in this age, we have seen a tremendous decline in moral absolutes. And the world in which we live is now and has become a devastated, parched landscape. And we look around as believers and we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, can it get any worse? It's never been this bad. And we seemingly forget at times the words of a wise man that, behold, there's no new thing under the sun. Sin has always been. The world into which the Savior came was just as sinful and evil as the world in which we live. Evil reigned in the hearts of human beings. Imagine this. They watched him day after day, month after month, for approximately 38 or 9 months. They saw him in his adopted village of Capernaum, in his Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, the giving of the law which he had given. They had watched him. They had seen the deaf have their hearing restored. They had seen the blind given their sight. They had seen those possessed with even legions of demons, having them cast out, return back as productive members to society, a completely new and improved model from what they had been. They had actually seen, if they hadn't seen, they'd heard, of those who were dead raised to life again by the giver of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite it all, the vast majority rejected his teachings. And Israel, in their rejection, relinquished the right of being the people of God. And in part, it had to transfer to those that are believers today. We are the circumcision, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, grafted in as wild olive branches, because Israel rejected Jesus as the Christ. Devastated platform into which Messiah came. And the words that Isaiah wrote all of those centuries before his birth came absolutely true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of parched soil. Just last week, we had a couple, with us from Canada. They came to Myrtle Beach, I think, expecting Florida weather, and they didn't quite get it. We had a lot of rain. Maybe y'all did too. I don't know. And it was a little cool. Some of the days were fine, in the 70s or so. But every day that I talked with George, and I think we talked every day that they were there, either in person or by phone, from where they were staying, he said, "Parks, where's the summertime?" I said, "Well, you've missed it by a couple months." They came over to our house, and we have that St. Augustine grass, centipede they call it. It turns the most gross shade of brown for the wintertime. He said, "What is with your grass? Did it all die?" And I said, "Not at all." I said, "GT, wait till you see this grass in a couple of weeks." He said, "I'll believe it when I see it. Send me a picture." It was just lying there, approximately the color of your walls. Not that they're gross, they're beautiful. But you expect that in wood. You don't like it in grass. You know, I left home yesterday. As I was backing out the driveway, I would say 70% of our lawn had turned green. We hadn't even put fertilizer down yet. That's just the nature of that grass. And I thought of this again. Once a devastated scene, but he came and he gave new life. And over again, Paul the Apostle writes, in botanical terms, of the renewal of life. It of necessity had to be so, because into the midst of a parched, dry, dusty, dirty, hard, scrabble-baked world came the best that heaven could offer. And the Lord Jesus, as he walked amongst men, was witnessed by every moment of his life, private or public, by a heavenly Father who saw all and who knows all. And he could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is every bit of my delight." He grew up before him as a tender plant. Well, in the midst of the world in which we live, since the Lord Jesus has gone nearly 2 millennia now back into heaven, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's still waiting, for whatever reason, he's waiting. Until he hears the command from the Father and he comes to the air to take us to be with himself, here we are in the midst of this devastated landscape and the Lord Jesus is gone. But really, is he? And I suppose you see the point that I'm about to make. In this world, he has left us. He has left us. Now, I understand that at our pinnacle, zenith, apex moments of Christianity, we are not 0.001% as Christ-like as Christ himself. I understand that. But please go this far with me. We are to be roots out of parched soil. Salt is a preservative. We're also to be the salt of the earth. It's a dying world. It's going to be burned up. But while it's alive, we're to be preservatives. And we are to be emissaries of and pictures of Christ. Roots out of parched soil. May God impress that upon us as we leave tonight. No matter where we're found this evening or tomorrow, it's a great and a wonderful challenge. The oppressive sin required an obedient Savior. Oh, thank God for an offered sacrifice. We mentioned briefly this morning, because a number of our brethren were, that there are a lot of titles given to the Lord Jesus. I don't think there's a title that staggers me more than the one that we have read in verse number 3 of chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men. Not a man of sorrows. In the Hebrew, this is the man of sorrows. And the friend of grief. I've had grief in my life. You have too. Some of you have lost spouses. Some of you have known tremendous betrayal. Some of you have known disappointments that are keen. And even now, perhaps, as they come to mind, they just almost floor you spiritually. Never a man sacrificed like this man. Never a man. The offered sacrifice. It wasn't just that he knew an occasional grief. He was the friend of grief. An intimate acquaintance. Comfortable in the company of grief. Because he was born to die, that we might have eternal life. I don't know what tomorrow brings, nor do you. Thank God that there have been tomorrows in my past, as I know they have been in yours. And I'm thankful to God that he has protected me beforehand from knowing what that tomorrow would bring. I would have been a panic wreck if I'd have known what tomorrow brought. We don't know what tonight may bring. We don't know what tomorrow, the end of the week, may bring. We know it not. The simple fact is, the Lord Jesus, ere he became a baby in a manger, a cattle feeding trough carved out of marble in Bethlehem of Judea, knew every moment of his life. It was preordained. He knew where he would be born. He knew where he would grow up. He knew who his earthly parents would be. He knew what his profession would be. He chose it all. And he chose the people that were the players on his stage. And knowing it all, he understood that for a little over 33 years, everything that he did and everything that he said, every place that he went and every ministry that he accomplished would point to one moment in time on a little hill that his hands had formed outside of a Jerusalem city wall, that he would walk with a rough tree laid on a back that was lacerated and torn, the likes of which we'll never understand, where he would become the offered sacrifice, the man of sorrows and the friend of grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Surely, verse 4 says, he has carried our sorrows, but just as surely we esteemed him to be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. It goes hand in hand with the last phrase of verse 3. He was despised, and we esteemed him as absolutely nothing. There may be hunters here tonight. I don't hunt. I guess in a way I'd kind of like to, but I don't think I could handle it in the aftermath. If I hit a squirrel, my trip home was ruined. I hit a dog once. I love dogs. I have never, well, maybe one. I've only met maybe one dog that I didn't love. I absolutely adore dogs. I've never really been close and up personal and friendly with a deer. But I have a feeling that if I ever shot one and I got up to it, it would really bother me a lot. I love animals. They are all of God's creatures, great and small. But there are some animals. Frankly, I don't have a real problem taking their lives. I've stepped on ants before. And yet my Bible actually holds them up as wonderful examples. But to be honest, I don't think about it that much because it's an ant. My yard has thousands more. We get snakes out of a little creek in our backyard. And the water moccasins, to be honest, I don't like. I've had to take a few of their lives and send them to snaky heaven. I don't think about it too much, to be honest. I don't esteem them all that highly. But some of the greater of God's creations, I really do esteem highly. I could never imagine taking another person's life. And I really don't think I have an enemy in the world, but if I did, I still would hate to see him die. In his own creation, watched the Creator become the sacrifice for sins, viewed the scene, went over his life, once again countenanced his claims that he was the Son of God, and they esteemed him as nothing. Nothing. The Almighty Creator of the universe, whose hands upheld the world while they were nailed to a cross, looked down in a crowd of faces filled with apathy or even hatred. Their estimation of him was nothing. The offered sacrifice. There have been a lot of expensive transactions in the history of the world. I remember once when I worked for Merrill Lynch that there was a deal that we were lead broker on. It was the takeover by a New York firm of investment bankers named Kohlberg, Kravis, and Roberts of RJR Nabisco. $28 billion. At that point, it had been the largest transaction in history. No one had ever purchased or paid more to purchase a company. I remember reading the prospectus. It was the size of a small town's phone book. It took me two nights to read it. It was the most boring reading I think I've ever read in my life, but we were required to do it. I came in after the second evening, and I went into the manager's office. I said, "Rick, I want to ask you a question." I said, "This RJR deal, how much cash is changing hands?" He started to laugh. He said, "You got that. I take it you read it." And I said, "Yeah." He said, "What did you come up with?" I said, "About $25 million. And all the rest paper." He said, "Yeah." one of the great unknowns of all time, the largest purchase of a corporation in history, less than 1% of it in cash. I said, something wrong with that, isn't there? He said, yeah. He said, it used to be when I first heard about it that I thought it staggered the mind, and I thought to myself sometime afterwards, the greatest purchase in history was my soul. The greatest purchase in history was also your soul. That was a finite number. It's a lot of money, $28 billion. Kirk Dixon's the only one I know sitting here tonight that has roughly that. $28 billion. And that was a huge sum of money. But it is like one grain of sand from off one beach in the world compared to the redemption of my soul and yours. We'll never understand it. A.G. was oh so right when we sang that song this morning, oh, make me to understand it and help me to take it in what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. It's a lovely vocation, isn't it, A.G.? It's a great dream, but it's absolutely unattainable. 500 billion years from now, as we now know years, we will still never have come close to exhausting what it cost for the Lord Jesus Christ to become the obedient sacrifice for your soul and mine. But we rejoice in it tonight. I thank God as well for the open satisfaction of my God. It's not just that God is satisfied, I'm thankful for that. Because frankly, it took a satisfied God to raise the Lord Jesus from out of the tomb. And as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, if the Lord Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, you're all in your sins, and you'll be of all men most miserable. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And it only is possible, and I say it with reverence tonight, because of a satisfied God, there is open satisfaction with God in the work of His Son. He gave him a lot to do, and he did it all. He gave him a work to do that had to be done right. And when the project was complete, it was done to the eternal rightness that was necessary for God's satisfaction. But the thing that makes my heart marvel this evening is that really the open satisfaction of Isaiah 53 is the Lord Jesus himself. It's said prophetically of him, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. I don't understand this either. I look inside tonight, maybe you don't, but I sure look inside myself, and I say, Lord, what is it in me that has satisfied you? How could you be satisfied with me? I'm such a wretch. I follow so far off. Like Peter, I so often warm myself at the wrong fire, the world's fire. What do you see that satisfies you about me? Now, he shared on Friday night that he's going to present us one day a glorious church without a spot or a wrinkle or anything that defiles. No such thing will enter heaven. He will one day take the entirety of the church, but then we will be in his likeness. We will be bearing his fragrance. We will no longer be under the taint of sin, under the constraints of the old nature. We will no longer be human beings, fraught with all of the frailties of life. We'll be like him, just as we're with him forever. I can see that. We'll be in his likeness then. So yes, he will present us a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But now, how does he see us? How does he look back over all of the sufferings of the cross? The rejection, the hatred. A.G. was talking tonight in a prayer meeting. A crown of thorns that was plaited, that was put on, and with a rod smashed into his skull. How can he go back over that? Look at me and be satisfied. How can he look back to somebody filled with such hatred that they actually grasped the beard in his face and ripped it from his cheek? How can he look back to that? Be satisfied. I think I told you, maybe I didn't. Have I told you that they unearthed a tomb just outside of Jerusalem, just in the last 2 years or so? It was the tomb of a crucified man. The nails, the spikes, and the olive wood washers that would keep that person from trying to pull the nails through their hands to be released and through their feet. Olive wood washers were found buried with them. They'd never be able to be used again. They also found buried with him one of the scourges that evidently was used on him. It wasn't a cat of nine tails. It had eight tails. Bits of bone and lead, woven and knotted, evidently soaked in water, more than likely salt water, left to dry in the sun, soaked again, left to dry in the sun, so that after a while those knots would clinch over those embedded pieces of bone and what have you. And with the permission of the Department of Antiquities in Israel, an archaeological scientist took this scourge to a carcass of a cow in a rendering house. And in three lashes, he exposed the ribs of the cow. A scourge nearly 2,000 years old. The plowers, A.G. said, plowed my back. The psalmist said it first, and they made long their furrows. Imagine the pain in the Middle Eastern afternoon sun as the sweat would mingle with a torn back. But imagine the pain of taking a tree, the bark of a tree of sufficient size to suspend the weight of a large, strong man, and have that thrust, every footstep rubbing and ripping, flesh already torn. How does the Savior think of that? And look at me and be satisfied. May we say with reverence tonight that all of those physical sufferings pale in comparison with a thought that how does he look at the hours of suffering for my sins? Hours of darkness and aloneness, loneliness, anguish of spirit. A God, his Father, who was no longer his Father, he had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God couldn't countenance sin, then or now. How does he go back and review that? How is he satisfied in me? I can't understand it. Open satisfaction. He shall see, verse 11 says, of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Ah, but I thank God tonight as we close for the omnipotent servant. By his knowledge shall the servant of my righteousness, is the way it really is phrased in the Hebrew, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He said, I didn't come to be served in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, I came to serve. I didn't come to be ministered to. Rather, I came to minister. He could say, Father, I delight to do thy will. Oh, my God. He could put himself in the arena of suffering. And he served. And he served. Never once did his service fail. Never once did he fail to be the perfect servant. But I thank God that he is the omnipotent servant. It's no mistaking whatsoever that the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles, oftentimes when he opened his inspired writings, he would say this, Paul, not an apostle, not a sent one or chosen one, called himself Paul, a servant. A servant. We serve an omnipotent servant. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who still bears the marks of the cross. May we thank God and rejoice in this. Words written so many years ago that were actually fulfilled so many years later, but even twice plus more years ago. They're still true tonight. And when we read them, they cause our heart to well up and overflow in honest worship and adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will ever believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of parched soil. May we be drawn so close to him tonight that if we're spared to see tomorrow's light, all who see us see a reflected glory of Christ, the omnipotent servant. Father, we give thanks this evening for the Son of God. Lord Jesus, we are thankful this evening above and beyond everything else for all of the tremendous sufferings that were accomplished for us. We'll never have to be in hell. Rather, we will be in heaven. We'll never, Father, in our lives ever have to taste of the judgment that we've richly earned. We are thankful for grace And we pray, our Father, that the constraints of this might make a profound difference in our lives as we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.